Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of John, the 17th chapter, once more. Build my little pedestal here, there we go. And last week we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I am going to go back there, or at least that's the plan. Part of what our Lord is about to say here really fits into that last portion of the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. I want to cover that. But we're dealing with our Lord's prayer of intercession, all right? And our Lord literally interceded. He stood in our stead in life, and he stood in our stead in death. And that means that, you know, you ask the question, why do we need the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do people talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? And that kind of begs the question of, do we need saving? And why do we need saving? And, you know, there's a simple answer. The Lord has declared that he requires, first of all, there is a God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And he's declared that he's holy, he's perfect, he's just, he's without spot or blemish. The notion of sin, which is that which is contrary or against God, cannot exist around him. Okay, and so he has authored the plan of salvation. He has executed the plan of salvation in himself. And if we trust that Jesus Christ is our Savior, we have what's called eternal life. And it's a common knowledge for all of mankind that, you know, we only live to be about 70 to 73, 74 years old on average. And so death comes for all of us. And that kind of begs the question of what happens to us after we die? And most people don't want to confront that question until they're on their deathbed. But there is a heaven and there is a hell. And if we choose to allow Jesus Christ to be our Savior, that means understanding that we're sinners, that we've committed things that are contrary to God, but that Jesus Christ died for those sins that we've committed, and he shed his blood for us on the cross of Calvary, that we might be justified through that shed blood and be stand before God, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we're accepted. And so when our Lord came into the world in his first advent, it's simply God taking a body in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we speak of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son was the incarnation of God. And so when we see God physically with our eyes, when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He does exist. And so he's praying this prayer for the disciples, and for us. And everything that's within this prayer absolutely confirms and solidifies our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. And going forward in it, it says in verse 18 of the 17th chapter of John, John 17, 18, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." And so our Lord came unto the Jews. He came unto his own. He presented himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How did he do that? Turn over to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to cover this briefly, then we'll go forward here. In Romans 1 and 2, we cover both the Jews and the Gentiles, and establish that they're both sinners before the Lord. It says in verse 10 of the second, third chapter. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. That means there's no man that ever has existed all the way back to the first man, who was Adam, or any man that shall ever exist, all the way to the last man that's going to live upon the face of the earth, that has ever been righteous, okay? And righteousness speaks of perfection, all right? Righteousness speaks of good. Righteousness speaks of moral. And those things have never been part of any man that's ever going to live or ever has lived. And so, in fact, back up And we can go forward from verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And so we have this feigned righteousness that Christians and other religious groups and individuals like to put forward to make themselves appear as though they're as good and holy as God is. Okay? But it's only a faked faith. And if you really want to put yourself to the test and go back and read the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus and really all the other commandments that our Lord gave the Jews and put yourself before them, you'll find that if you're really being honest with yourself, okay, kind of like Hamlet, to thine own self be true, you'll find yourself to be completely condemned before the law. And every man's in that same position. And it's a shame when you have people who declare themselves to be Christians and are attempting to live their lives every single day. They've conceived a thought in their mind that they can be like God by the works of their own hands. And so when they stand before God at the great white throne judgment, they're going to be judged for those things that they've done while they were alive, whether good or bad. And they're going to be found short of the righteousness of God. And that's Jesus Christ. And so unless we are as perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect, the Lord himself, we cannot be accepted into God's presence. Now we possess that perfection based upon the shed blood for us that our Lord Jesus Christ shed for us on the cross of Calvary. And we're going to look at that here. And so he says they are all gone out of the way in verse 12. They are altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And so, you know, what is an asp? It's a poisonous snake. The pastor told the story this morning about, what was it, friends of yours when you were little that were messing with a rattlesnake? They were trying to grab it, and the snake's trying to strike them. None of them got hit. But getting, you know, bitten by a snake is a life-threatening situation, a poisonous snake. Liz grew up in Florida where they have, what are they, coral snakes? Yeah, there are all kinds of snakes in Florida that will kill you. That's why I never want to live in Australia, because everything there will kill you. You can be sitting in your house and be eaten by a poisonous spider or something like that. They got more stuff there that I think that I watched a show on the History Channel one time. Animal Planet. It was like top 20 dangerous animals, and they all are in, basically 18 of them are in Australia or something like that. It's got to be tough to live there, apparently. But, you know, a bite from a poison asp is a life-threatening situation. And so when we are preaching from the pulpit that you can be justified by the good that you do before God, you're preaching poison, all right? And we don't preach that. We understand that we're sinners. We understand that we need a Savior. And we understand who that Savior is. And those that do preach that, in verse 14, it says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, they may not get up here and use the four-letter word all the time and be completely negative about everything. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about preaching that which is contrary to the truth of the Word of God. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Think about how many murders and, you know, really the Crusades were just a bunch of righteous murders, what it was. Going forward into the world, and if you don't convert, you die. And, you know, there's been 1,000 religions in the world that have done that very same thing. The Muslims are doing it right now. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace, that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall what? No flesh be justified in God's sight. And that's important, because there's plenty of people that are justified in man's sight. The Jews were in that position in the first century. You know, to one another, the Jews thought that they were righteous, you know. If you were born into the world with some kind of malady, or if you were a widow or a divorce for some reason, if it wasn't a situation that worked out and was approved by the synagogue, you were counted to be cursed. And nobody wanted to be around you because they thought that you were a sinner. But they didn't realize that they themselves did and were all the same things. And so, you know, really we stand before not one another, you know. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're not to judge one another anyway. Because as soon as we start judging somebody else, you know, the old adage of you're pointing one finger at somebody, you're pointing three back at yourself, you know. That rings totally true for each and every one of us. And so we have no right to judge one another in our actions. And of course, you know, I'm a sinner just like everybody else is. And your wife and you get to talking about some person and or some group of people. And what do? We end up judging them and complaining about other people and stuff like that, you know. But that's just what we have. Like I ended the message with last week, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And thank God that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all sin, because I sure as heck can't do it myself. And so it says here that no flesh shall be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so where there is no law, what? There's no transgression. And so the law showed man exactly what he was. When the law was given to the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel said, all that the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. And if they were, you know, honest with themselves, they should have looked at the law and said, we can't possibly do this. You know, just look at us. But yet they were attempting to show forth their own righteousness. And so now in verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And it says, yes, we are saved by his faith, but our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what provides us salvation. Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, because we're all born dead in trespasses and sin, like it says in the second chapter of Ephesians. For all sin, okay, we're speaking of the singular sin here, and so each and every one of us is counted to have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, okay? Because we're all born in Adam's likeness. And after Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam and Eve had children, like begats like, and so every child that came from Adam and Eve was a sinner just like they were. And so we have what's called a sin nature given to us by our federal head, and that's Adam. And we have another federal head that pulls us out of that sin. And we're going to look at that momentarily. So he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's all of our personal sin that goes along with being a fallen being. It says being, we could use the word we are. It basically says that in the Greek and it makes more sense. So in that position, we are justified freely by his grace. And grace is a funny word. It's used by most churches out there, either in the, what they call their, I have heard messages from churches that say they're grace this or grace that. That's literally the title of their church. And they never talk about grace within the walls at all, you know. But grace is the basis for our entire relationship with God. What is grace? It's unmerited or undeserved favor. We do not deserve the favor of God. We do not deserve the presence of God. But we have it because he gave it to us by his grace. And so it says in verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace. Freely because it didn't cost us anything. We entered into faith by simply believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And that's the difference between biblical Christianity, which is what we teach and what we believe, and the Christianity of the rest of the cosmos, or the fallen world. And, you know, what we teach is that God has authored the plan of salvation, he's completely executed the plan of salvation, and you enter into it by simply believing that it was done for you. And because you did that, you have eternal life. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to live a good life. Granted, you know, is it better, like we always say, is it better to live a less sinful life than a more sinful life? You'll probably have a better existence. You know, you'll probably be a little bit happier. But none of us can do that. None of us possess that ability. We can know, not, I don't care how hard you try or you meditate all night and say, okay, tomorrow I'm going to have a less sinful day than I've had in a long time. You know, when that opportunity presents itself and your sin nature says, go ahead and do it, Eric, you're going to go ahead and do it and you're going to commit sin. Now, that kind of seems like a defeatist attitude that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. It's not. It's simply recognizing that that's the way that we are until we see the Lord as he is, until we're raised, glorified, and adopted. And it's not a negative thing, because we know that we're going to fail. We do try the best that we can, but when we fail, we realize the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed us from all sin. And so he says, we're freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we're redeemed because our Lord has delivered us salvation by paying a price. All right? What was the price that was to be paid for our salvation? Well, our God told Adam and Eve that if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying thou shalt die. And our Lord had no sin whatsoever. So he took the punishment that we were supposed to pay, okay, and laid it upon himself. And so he bore our judgment from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and bore all of our sin from the moment that we're born to the moment that we die, and took it to that cross and died with it. And so because our Lord Jesus Christ died, our sin died there with him. And if we trust that he did this for us, we're counted to be as sinless and holy and righteous as our Lord Jesus Christ is. And verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that's a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, because without the shedding of blood is what? No remission for sin, to declare his righteousness, not our own, because we don't have any, for the remission or the forgiveness of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And of course, we've added something to that over the years. And you could say the justifier of him who does no more than believes in Jesus. That's all that's required. And it's funny, if you read the second chapter of Ephesians, that faith that you expressed when you trusted Christ as your Savior, that's a gift from God as well, you know, which makes our relationship with the Lord, everything is of him, to him, and completely through him. So he says in verse 27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude. All right, so the conclusion of the matter is this, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so you ask, well, why was the law given? I'm not going to go there now, but in the third chapter of Galatians, Paul tells us that the law was a schoolmaster. It was designed to show us what we're really like. Okay, and so if you put yourself before the law, before the Ten Commandments, and you judge yourself before that law, are you good enough to keep it or not? You know, and the answer is always no. And so going back over to our Lord's Prayer, I just wanted to establish that basis momentarily here. And our Lord's Prayer of Intercession, if our Lord in the second person of the Godhead is going to pray to God the Father, the first person of the Godhead, he's going to pray according to the perfect will of God. And so it's not as though he's doing like we do sometimes, where we ask for things that we don't know what the will of God is or isn't. So sometimes we can ask for things from, you know, petition the Lord for certain things that don't take place because it's not within the will of God. But does the Lord Jesus Christ, being God himself, have the ability to assess the perfect will of God? Yeah, it's his will. And so when he prays what we're reading and teaching here, all these things are absolutely true and impossible for them not to be true. And so he says in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. He's speaking of his disciples, which includes us. And for their sakes I sanctify myself. So what is he sanctifying himself from? What is our Lord sanctified from? The world system. The Greek term that we use, the cosmos. The condition of the world after the fall. And so we are, just like our Lord Jesus Christ is, separate from that which derives or comes from the lie of the devil. And the lie of the devil is that you can be like God by the good things that you do. And so he says, I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified through the truth. And he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word. Now I want to go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and finish what Paul was talking about when he was speaking of the ministry that's been given to us. We're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And, of course, we can't do that on an individual basis. You know, if that was a call for me to go into all the world and preach the gospel, I'd rather be downloading a whole bunch of Rosetta Stone or Babel or one of those pieces of software that allows you to learn a bunch of different languages. Because I'm not going to be very effective going into all the world and speaking English to a bunch of people who can't understand me. And, you know, in all reality, if you're going to go into the foreign mission field and you've got to spend years and years learning the local language, so you can learn Spanish here or French here or German here and go to, you know, Spain, Germany, or France, and nobody will understand what the heck you're talking about because you've never had used the language in the manner that they use it themselves. You know, Japanese and Chinese and Korean students have a hard time when they come here. Even after learning the English language back home, and they come here to go to school, we speak it completely different than they learned it. You know, we use a lot of street English here, let's put it that way. And it's difficult for them to understand. But once you're immersed in that language, then in the local culture, me being around the Hispanic guys that we employ at the mill, I've learned all kinds of Spanish. I'm not fluent in it by any way, in any means, but hearing them speak it, you kind of attain to it after a while. But if you're going to go into the foreign field and preach the Word of God, you better have a firm grasp on the language and be able to translate. And so that's why it's far more effective for us to support foreign missionaries that are nationalists, that are in alignment with, you know, the truth of the Word of God, and then support them so that you know, this church, we really are a mission church. We're going to all the world and preaching the gospel. We're supporting others that are in alignment with the truth of the Word of God and serving the Lord just like we are. And so that's a far more effective way of making that happen. Plus, you know, if you're going to be a pastor, and this drives me batty about pastors, and they're always being called here and called there, called all over the place, and it's always a better financial increase everywhere they're called just by happenstance, you know. But they say, oh, you know, I had a friend a long time ago, 10 years ago, something like that. Every time we got together for a barbecue, it was actually my ex-wife's friend that was, it was her husband, and we saw him all the time. But he was constantly, he knew I was a believer and knew I was teaching a Sunday school class and all that stuff. So he always wanted to boast about the preacher that he had at the Faith Center, which is Four Square Church. He was always doing all these wonderful things, and this message was wonderful, and that was wonderful, it was all wonderful. One day a week, the guy would go sit down in the congregation and let the congregation come up and preach and give their interpretation of the Word of God, you know, which is basically a spiritual mob rule, you know. And then one day, he just simply stopped. It was literally, he mentioned him every single time we got together, and then one day he stopped talking about him. And you know, I asked what, you know, I can't remember what his name was now, asked what happened to him. He said, oh, the Lord called him somewhere else, you know. And he it was like, 1 week he was there, the next week he's gone. And, you know, we have a lot of hirelings in this quote-unquote business, you know, because a lot of what Christianity is a business. And, you know, we're not here to make money. You know, I support myself financially. I'm not taking a dime from this church. You know, I don't feel the need. Maybe someday if I have to, I will. But I'm certainly not going to get rich preaching the Word of God, and that's not the point. I am here to spread the message of goodwill that will provide you and has provided me riches that are unspeakable. I was talking about it this morning. What could if a man were to gain the whole world? I mentioned this morning. And lose his own soul, you know, what does he gain? Absolutely nothing. If he doesn't have salvation, if he doesn't have possessed the eternal life that's provided by the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, then spiritually speaking, he's destitute. He's poor. He might as well be living in the gutter. And so you can literally, and I mentioned this morning, it's true, and I don't think that Christians really encapsulate what our relationship truly is often enough. But if we were to gain the entire world, rule over the entire thing, and have all the riches and all the things that we could possibly want, how much of that can we take with us? Absolutely zero. A goose egg. You're right. And so when we die, if we don't possess salvation, we've got nothing. We don't possess eternal life. We have to go to hell. And that sounds like a scary, like something to put people in fear so that they'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Well, nobody's ever been scared into salvation. Okay. Hell is simply a place that is created for Lucifer and the fallen angels. It's a place that's devoid of God or separate from God. Because our God, if he's around sin, he has to consume it. Our Lord is contrary to sin. Our Lord can't exist in the presence of that which is contrary to himself. And so all those that are contrary to God have to go to a place that's devoid of God. All right? And that's the fact of the matter. And so Paul, in the verse 14 of the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to continue this here. We ended up, I think last time, at verse 7 in the fourth chapter, but we don't need to read all the way through to the verse 14 of the fifth chapter. We can just start there. So it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then what? Then we're all dead. In that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves." Okay? And so, you know, we have a Lord and Savior that gave himself for us that we might have eternal life. And the reason why he doesn't take us into the presence of God at the moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, which is where we belong, in his presence in heaven, is because that he's got a job for us to do. And so we are all fellow laborers with the Lord Jesus Christ in our local assembly and the greater assembly, the church. And so he says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, although we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ," okay, remember how we're talking about being separated from the world, sanctified like our Lord Jesus Christ is sanctified over in John? He's what? He's a new creature or a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were what's called born again. And Pastor Andre mentioned it. He hadn't mentioned it in some time, but this morning he made a good point, and it's worth repeating, that if you consider how you were brought into the world, I mean, did you have anything to do with your natural birth? Nope. Your folks got together and produced a child, and the kids, they're already doing in elementary school, you know, sex ed. We didn't have that until high school, but all the kids got everything. We had it all figured out back in elementary school anyway. So they know about the birds and the bees now, all right? So you didn't have anything to do with your folks getting together and producing you, okay? That's how there's no stork. I'm sorry to disappoint. It would be cool if we were dropped from the sky from the mouth of a stork, though. But, you know, I had about as much to do with my spiritual birth as I did with my natural birth, which is what? Nothing. Absolutely zilch. And so, but when we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, our Lord recreated us as a spiritual being. And the Lord is a spirit, and they that worship the Lord must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. And so we have a reborn spirit of our own, and we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have been reborn into a three-part being, just like God is a three-part being. Okay? And so he says here, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us," or changed us completely, you should say, "unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation." And okay, so what are we to do? Our ministry is to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel, all right, to everyone. And as we do that, we're hoping that the Lord will take the words that come from our mouths, bless them to the hearts and minds of those that are candidates for salvation, and make new creations in Christ Jesus, all right, or new children of God. And so he says in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling or changing the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, or not counting them their trespasses to their account, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, or commissioned us to preach the word of God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And so as an ambassador for Christ, can I just put whatever interpretation I want to on the Word of God and make it mean anything that I want to? Lots of people do that. But I need to represent the Word of God as it is in truth. And so as a pastor, I'm told to study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Because if I don't study and look at what the truth really is in any portion of Scripture, and I preach something that isn't really there, then I'm going to be ashamed for giving you the lie. And so it's important for me to know what the heck I'm talking about. And so he says, for he hath made him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to be, literally, be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so because our Lord became sin for us, you should look at it this way. Adam, and this is a simple way of looking at it, and it is simple. Adam plunged the whole human family into sin. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ died that the whole human family might be pulled out of sin. And does everybody come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? No. But salvation is available to everyone who will believe. And so he says in verse 1 of the 6th chapter, we then are workers together with him. Okay? And so, our Lord gave a good example. I'm going to read it out of John 13 real quick, then we'll go back to here. Flip over to John chapter 13 with me. I know we recently studied this in John, but we'll go over it again. And it really gives us a picture of what serving the Lord is like. And, Paul always looked at himself as a bond servant for Christ. But, is our Lord Jesus Christ a cruel, tyrannical slave driver? Absolutely not. He takes good care of his children, but we're told to serve him. And so he says in verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that it was he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth up from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And when he cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Okay? And so Simon Peter, is looking at our Lord as who he is. He's God. He's his Savior. And, we always want to bash Peter for being either, too forthright or not strong enough, But if you look at Peter and the way he is before the Lord and with the Word of God and everything like that, we're really the same exact way, there is no grounds for us to judge him on anything, because if the Lord were to walk in here, what would we all do? And we knew he was the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd all bow the knee. We'd all be on our faces, right? And if he came and started, rubbing your back or washing your hair or washing your feet or whatever, what's going on? Why is God washing me? I don't deserve this. That's exactly what was going through Peter's mind. But he has a good lesson to be taught from it. And so he says, he came unto Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, dost thou wash my feet? And in verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Okay? And if our Lord was to tell us that, we'd step back for a second. Whoa, what'd I just say? And he kind of goes in the opposite direction here in a second. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Break out the power washer and give me the old scrub down, right? If you're going to wash my feet and I can have no part with you unless I accept it, please do everything,
And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean also, but not all, because Judas was still there. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? And he says, Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And so if our Lord and Savior, the creator of the universe, the creator of us, is able to get down into the menial servitude of washing someone's feet, which was a job that was committed to slaves, typically. If you went into somebody's house and they were rich enough to have slaves, you would have, you know, if you were invited there, you would be provided water to cleanse yourself, you know, pour it over your hands, and somebody would wash your feet. Because you're walking around in dusty streets in the Middle East, and you're wearing sandals, okay? So your feet are going to be dirty. And so a slave would typically do that task, okay? But if there's nothing that's too menial for our Lord, is there anything that is too low for us to do, you know, for our Lord? And so, you know, we ought to be faithful to that which he's committed under our trust. And so, you know, you could be like the Corinthians. And, you know, everybody always wants to, in the Christian world, experience some special blessing. Well, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're complete in him. There's nothing more to gain. But the Corinthians were desiring the very best gifts. And so, you know, one person didn't want to be a prayer warrior. They didn't want to be a housekeeper. They didn't want to be a helpmate to the people that were running the church. They didn't want to just simply give of their tithes and offerings. They wanted to be more. And so they were desiring those sign gifts that, you know, was given to the disciples. And those sign gifts were, you know, the ability to speak other languages without learning them, the ability to heal, the ability to bring the dead back to life again. Those gifts were given to those men to show the authority that they had from God, okay? The power that they had from God. And those gifts died. You know, it was necessary for those things to happen in the first century so that the church could have a solid foundation from which to grow. And so when those guys died, those gifts died with them. I don't have the gift to heal. I don't have the gift of tongues. It would be awesome if I did. I toil sometimes trying to figure out. Greek is easier to figure out than Hebrew, I'll tell you that. But figuring out some of the root words and the tenses and everything like that in Hebrew, I'll spend a half an hour on a word sometimes and still not really totally understand what the meaning is. And it's quite honestly a pain in the rear. But if I had the ability to speak tongues, that would take care of all that. I can get so much more work done. But our Lord has made me and has made us reliant upon him, and he gives us those things that we need. And we're supposed to labor for him. But, you know, those gifts were desired by the Corinthians, and, you know, Paul says, let me show you a better way. And so, is there anything that's within the body? Okay, and we think about our physical bodies. We have feet, we have tendons in our bodies, bones, organs, that kind of thing. And, you know, what is the one part of our body that everybody thinks is the very most important part? Well, the head, the brain, right? Pretty close to it, right? We all recognize each other from our faces. Our brain is the processing center for our body. But Liz and I were just talking about this on our way to church. You know, a friend of hers is suffering from the conditions of MS and you know, may lose their life. But, you know, it's you could have one little problem with one of your glands or one of your organs in your body or one of your neural synapses doesn't function properly, and it can throw the entire body off or put you in jeopardy of death. And so the more what's written of as the comely parts in us have the greater glory, because without a kidney, without a heart, without a lung, without a femur, you know, how can the body function without these things or function properly? And so just because I'm, you could say, a figurehead for the church, you know, I'm the man of God, Pastor Andre is the man of God, Does that make my job or his job any more important than any of the things that you've been gifted to do? Absolutely not. We couldn't do this job without you, and you couldn't do it without us. And so all of us hold the head, who is Jesus Christ, whom we gather nourishment from, so that we can do the things that we were gifted to do, function as the local assembly, the body of Christ, and bring about the will of the Lord by his empowerment. Okay? And so he says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And so I'm ashamed to say it. I actually absolutely hate thinking about it. But for a long time, I really tried to run away from doing this. And I don't know if you could tell when I first started preaching, but I was nervous as can be. I was more nervous than a squirrel on a hot street, you know, jumping around all over the place. And it was absolutely nerve-wracking because I would actually get into the pulpit, preach a message that I thought was terrible, which apparently the words went out and they were the truth of the Word of God, but they were not delivered very effectively or smoothly as far as my estimation is concerned. But when Friday and Saturday started rolling around, I'd get more and more anxiety thinking, oh no, I've got to go back to church and preach again. But I knew I had to do it. But after I did it, I the best sleep that I had all week was on Sunday night. Still is, you know. Because I know that I'm serving my Lord. And I've been given the honor to do this job. And it is an honor. And honestly, nothing else brings me more happiness. I could be on the greatest salmon river in the world, catching all 50-pounders all day long, and it wouldn't compare to the happiness that I have preaching and teaching the Word of God. You know, there's nothing to be compared. Granted, it'd be nice to catch a whole bunch of 50-pounders all day long. I'll take that, too, if I can. But I don't have time to go. When I explain fishing to people, I say I remember it was something that I used to like to do. it seems like every time I go, I've either lost the touch or the fish aren't there that day or whatever, but I'm not very good at it anymore. So going back over to Second Corinthians, I'm going to finish up here. I've talked too much. The time's gone by quickly. All right. So he says in verse 1 of the 6th chapter, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned or unfaked love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness at the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, just like we were talking about, without the word of God you've got nothing, as having nothing but yet possessing what? All things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened or restricted, is the Greek word, or the meaning of the Greek word, in us, but you are restricted in your own bowels or your own innermost being. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged, or grow up, spiritually speaking. And when we read about separation from the world over there in John, I'm going to mention it here. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said,
I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so he says this, therefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And so, as believers in Jesus Christ, this doesn't mean that we can't have a relationship with somebody who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. You can be married to somebody who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. The marriage isn't going to be easy, especially if you're a believer that, you know, goes to church and is well taught and that kind of thing. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're not in agreement with the rest of the world, because the world thinks in accordance with a way that seems right unto a man. But the end thereof, of all those ways, which always has to do with man's morality, is what? The ways of death. Okay? And so he says, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so, just to wrap it up, going back to John real quick, I'm going to read one more verse, and then we'll quit. And so he says in verse 19, And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth, or through the word of God. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be, what? One. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, Jews, Gentiles, what like says over in the book of Ephesians, we're what? One in Christ. And if you read the 14th chapter of John, we're indwelt by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Godhead. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, God is one with us, and we are one with God. All right? And everything in Star Trek, or Star Wars, when they say, I am with the Force, and the Force is with me, well, they stole that from the Bible, okay? Because that situation exists in us. We are with God, and God is with us, always. And he'll never leave us, nor what? Forsake us. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you for the truth of the word of God, the position that we hold with you as children of God, and we know that we did nothing to deserve it. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross of Calvary, dying for our sins, and then shed his blood on the mercy seat in heaven, where it ever remains to make intercession for us. And we thank you and praise you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.